The Gemara, or the Mishnayos for you. This week's Parsha is Parshas Vayeshanan, which is a very, very powerful Parsha. We mentioned back when we learned Parshas Yisro that one of the major themes in Vayeshanan, and it's a very powerful lesson, is the uniqueness of Matan Torah. Pasuk says two things we should ask ourselves about other nations and notice that they don't have what we have. Pasuk says,
they don't have the Torah and they don't have
Ki sha'alna li'amim rishonim asher hayu lefanecha. Ask about earlier days that were there before you. From the day that God created man on earth, from one edge of the heavens to the other edge of the heavens, was there ever such a great thing? Was there even heard of such a great thing? What's that great thing?
Wow.
Has another nation heard the voice of God communicating from a fire as you heard and lived? Oh, Hanisa Elohim, Lavo Lokachas Logoy Mikarev Goy, Bemasos Bosos Uvimovsum Uvimilchama, Viyad Chazako Vizroa Netuya Vimoraim Gdolim, Kachola Shira Salachem Hashem Lokechem Mitzrayim Leinecha. Has any God come and taken a nation out from within another nation with miracles and wonders and war and a strong hand and an outstretched arm and great fear like God your Lord did for you in Egypt in front of your eyes?
No God and no Navi too. Even Navi that they claiming Muhammad and
David. A very important point. So even that's Navi, why
they didn't do anything.
They're very
Koach. Hashem, we can understand.
Very, very important point. The Kuzari explains that these psukim are really the foundation of the uniqueness of Judaism. Uh-huh. And Rav Hirsch, in many writings, says that he feels that we talk about Nedarim before we began, we shouldn't even use the same terminology that we use about other religions about Judaism. Hmm. Other religions use the word religion, use the word faith. So first, none of that applies to Judaism. Because the word religion and faith have come to mean a certain lack of being sure. But you jump. So let's take Muhammad. Muhammad, he said that when he was in a... He said that when he was in a cave, he had, you know, trembling and visions, and he fell down, and angels communicated to him, or an angel communicated to him. Was anybody else in the cave? Did anybody else see it?
No one knows.
But it's the fastest growing religion in the world. People get excited, people get into it.
It's a religion of peace.
Right, religion of peace. And all over the world they're doing it in different forms. So at the end of the day, there's a leap of trust. People weren't there. People didn't see. It's not even a credible claim. But they're leaping in. There's a leap of faith. Similarly, as many other religions, let's take Mormon Christianity. So the Mormons, they say there was a prophet. His name was John Smith. John Smith lived in Elmira, New York. And he used to work out in the fields. And one day when he was plowing in the field, an amazing miracle happened. He came to a cave. And when he went into this cave, he discovered in the cave golden tablets. And on these golden tablets, there was a special book. And that book is called the Book of Mormon. And the only way you could read the book is if you wore glasses with gold rims, golden spectacles. And he, these tablets were written in, quote, Reformed Egyptian, a form of hieroglyphics. But no one could understand it except for him. He put on these gold glasses, he read the tablets, and he copied them. And then the angel came and took the tablets away. And no one else has seen the tablets, seen the cave. And even what the religion's all about has changed over time, drastically. If we all remember a little bit of American history, the Mormons were here in New York, and they had a very famous journey into the wilderness, where they journeyed in very difficult conditions to Utah. Why? Because they were polygamists. They had a lot of wives. Each one had multiple wives. Each guy had like six or seven wives. And the people in New York were very angry about polygamy. So he claimed, John Smith, that this is the word of God to have polygamy. That's part of the Chiddush of Mormonism. Meanwhile, today the Mormons don't practice polygamy. In fact, they're anti-polygamy. Even though that was sort of the founding principle for why they traveled.
So the system is not doing it anymore.
They don't do it anymore, no.
So what do they really believe, Rabbi? I know them. I visit the town of Philadelphia area. I don't know.
What do Mormons believe? Are Quakers. Philadelphia is Quakers.
After Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, no, after Philadelphia.
The Amish?
Amish.
That's something else. That's another branch of Christianity. It's another group. Yeah, that's something else. No, the Mormons were the presidential candidate, Romney. He was a Mormon. He was a very religious Mormon. Very religious Mormon.
But what they believe? They believe in something?
They're very secretive about what they believe in.
Really?
And it's a form of Christianity. It's they're very religious about certain things. They don't drink alcohol. They have big families, very large families, lots of kids, lots of grandchildren. They're very careful to give a lot of money away to the church. Everybody gives 10% to the church. They tithe.
So they're all taking it from
them. They take from us, right? They take a lot from us. They give a lot away to the church.
No chashmal, no
No, they use electricity. The church is one of the wealthiest religions in America. Some of the very, very wealthy families are Mormons. For example, the Marriott hotel chain is owned by Mormons. Obviously, Mitt Romney, George Romney, these were very, very wealthy people. But if you go back to their faith, the beginnings of their religion, it's trusting this person, John Smith. He was a prophet.
That's it, John Smith, that was his name?
Yeah, John Smith.
Man, yeah.
And that he saw...
How many years ago this?
In the 1830s. 150 years ago. 170 That's years it. Ago. Yeah. Yeah, it's a new... relatively new invention. It's the... I guess they say it's the American... The American Christianity, right? You have Catholicism, Eastern... This is an American Christianity that came out, you know, here from... in the United States.
It's only American, maybe.
It's an American... No, it's spread all over the world today.
Really?
They go there, they have... every Mormon does at least 2 years of a mission. Many of them go very far overseas, where they... walk around trying to convert people to Mormonism. But it's a religion that when you look to the roots, it's hard to believe it. Hard to believe. So that's what this pasuk is saying. There's no nation that has what we have. Hashama am kol Elokim. Has any other nation...
Even the goyim was Elim. The goyim saw in their hand, Kriyat Yam Suf.
Right.
Mitzrim ra'u et zeh.
That's right.
And ra'u et zeh.
That's right.
So it's Amim Shamu.
That's right.
Everybody knew about it.
That's
it's
right.
Not, that's why.
So Rabbi Hirsch argues that perhaps it's even correct to say about Judaism that it's not so much a faith and it isn't so much a religion as much as Judaism is a fact. It's a reality. It's a fact of history. You can't argue that there were certain facts. There's no question. There's no question that in 1948, a Jewish state was declared. And there's no question that in 1948, when that state was declared, Arab countries declared war on that state. That's a fact. It's a fact that 3 years before that, Jews were being killed, unfortunately, and as part of the Holocaust in Europe. And there's a fact that there was a colonel, Captain Dreyfus, who was falsely accused by the French government of being a spy for Germany, and the evidence was clearly false, and the testimony was clearly false, and he was put into jail for 12 years until he was finally freed. These are facts. These are facts of history. Abraham Lincoln was a person who lived. George Washington was a person who lived. These are facts of history. It's not a matter of faith. I took a leap. Yeah, I think maybe there's such a possibility. There's a certainty that Hashem gave the Torah to us. A certainty. There's a certainty about it. And no one else has that. And no one else has the miracles of being taken out of Egypt the way we have. No one else was taken nation from nation with such open miracles. So because our religion is so different from everybody else, therefore we should have a very great degree of certainty about our religion. Our religion deserves a strong sense of absolutely this is the case. This is absolutely the case. That Hashem gave us the Torah, that the Torah is true, and that the Torah should be observed. That's one major message in this week's Parsha. Oh, thank you. The uniqueness of the giving of the Torah at Sinai and the uniqueness of our relationship with Hashem. The Ger Rebbe, in his work Imrei Emes, has a couple of very beautiful comments about these psukim.
Rabbis, but I'm sorry, I didn't define the psukim, but they're not, they agree that Bnei Yisrael, there is a Shem and Bnei Yisrael, Gam HaMufchar, and they all agree with it. No one disagrees. The Christians agree 100%. They just say somebody came and Hashem changed. Okay.
Right.
It's black and white. They're not That's another ugly.
Very
They're
true argument.
We are there.
That's right. And many of the religions, the truth is all the religions that believe in one God who made everything. So say the Shinto religion or Hinduism, which are really Ovdei Avodah Zarah differently, but those who believe in a single God, such as Christianity, Islam, Sikhs, so they all claim, Shiites, Baha'i, they all claim that Matan Torah did occur.
Everything.
They claim Matan Torah occurred. They just claim that afterwards
Mishubah.
There was a later prophet who made a change.
It's a later guy.
But they all agree that the historic event actually occurred. So, very powerful argument that Rabbi Lawrence Kellerman writes about in his book, Permission to Receive. He said, let's take Muhammad. So Islam says Moses was the greatest prophet. Sure, he was the man whom God spoke to. And then there were all the other prophets after him. Yeshayahu, Yirmiyahu, they were all true prophets. They say Jesus was also a prophet. But after Jesus came the last great prophet. That's Muhammad. And God chose Muhammad and rejected the Jews and instead gave the real truth to Muhammad. The Jews no longer have the truth. And you don't have to keep the mitzvahs anymore. You just have to believe in God and in Muhammad being his prophet. So one second. Everyone, all religions believe that God is all-powerful. And the fact that God is all-powerful also contains within it that God knows the future. We all believe that. All religions believe that God knows the future. That's the whole idea of a prophet. A prophet gets to hear from God what the future is. So God must know the future. It's not as if God doesn't know what will be. God knows what will be. So listen, if Moses is a true prophet, that means that when God spoke to him, he truly spoke to him.
Yeah.
23 times in the Torah, God says that this is chukat olam, a law forever. So now God knows the future. And he said these laws are forever to Moshe. So when Muhammad came, he changed his mind. But if he knows the future, why would he lock himself into it? He should have just said, this is the law for you. Till a later time. But he never said that. In fact, as the Rambam points out, God says, Moshe says later in Parshas Vayelech, in Parshas Nitzavim, Lo bashamayim hi. The Torah is no longer in the heavens. So when Moshe is speaking, so there's nothing in the heaven. If, in fact, there's going to be a later revelation which will have new information or changes. So then when Moshe is speaking, there's still something in the heaven. Can't say lo bashamayim, there's nothing in the heaven. So it's clear that God, who knows the future, said that there will not be a change. So then who do you believe? Do you believe Muhammad, who was in a cave, and nobody saw him? Or do you believe Moshe, whom we all heard God speak to Moshe? And Moshe and Muhammad also agrees that Moshe is a true prophet. And Moshe says the Torah won't change. And there's nothing missing from the Torah. There's nothing still in heaven that another prophet has to bring down. So that's why, you know, we can feel very confident in the strength and the certainty of our religious claims and the uniqueness of our relationship with Hashem. It's something that we should feel a great sense of attachment to Hashem because of that, that we are so deeply attached. So we say here in our parsha, we have a lot of very, very interesting things. So let me just move on to another topic besides the uniqueness. At the end of the parsha, we have the mitzvah of Shema. Shema, and v'ahavtas Hashem Elokecha, we are to love Hashem our God, with all your heart, with all your life, and with all of your money. So ask the Imre Emes, how does someone who is poor, who doesn't have money to give to God, how does he fulfill this mitzvah of loving God with all of his money? So he said an interesting thing in the name of his great-grandfather, the Chedush Yarim. He said like this. Mishnah says, Heve machashev hefseid mitzvah keneged schara. Person should make a calculation. What do I lose by doing the mitzvah? Okay, I may lose some time, I may lose some money. What do I gain by doing the mitzvah? By doing the mitzvah, I gain olam haba. Olam haba goes on forever. And based on that calculation, a person will always be inspired to do mitzvahs. So, based on that type of thinking, said the Chedush Yarim the following. Every person wants money. So, a person realizes if he would have, you know, billions and billions of dollars, that would be great. He would be able to do mitzvos, he'd be able to give tzedakah. Then he should think for a second. If they would offer me $1 million so that I not put on tefillin, if for a day not to wear tefillin. And as a reward, they'll give you $1 million.
You will not do it.
Or $1 million so that I don't keep Shabbos. Or any other mitzvah. So of course I'm not going to listen. Because sure. The mitzvah means to me more than that. So when I feel that, I'm fulfilling the mitzvah of B'chol Me'odecha. I'm willing to choose this mitzvah, and I value this mitzvah more than $1 million. So in that moment, I'm fulfilling the mitzvah of serving Hashem, B'chol Me'odecha. That all the money in the world couldn't get me to not put on tefillin. Or all the money in the world couldn't get me to not keep the Shabbos. So that feeling is what enables us to fulfill the mitzvah of B'chol Me'odecha. It's as if we're spending all the money in the world in order to fulfill a mitzvah.
It's a good example to it in the beginning when people came to America.
That's very sad.
They had to work on Shabbat. Now they mefatrim them. They will send
very
them.
Difficult, yeah.
And some of them didn't work on Shabbat. And these people was left without food, as the story is saying.
Yeah.
So that's Me'odecha. More Me'odecha ve'od yoter Me'odecha.
Yeah. It's true.
It's unbelievable.
It was a very, very big challenge. It was a very difficult challenge to try to keep Shabbos. In general, America, you know, today is so easy for us to keep religion. It's so different from what it was. So different. There were so many, you know, initially when people came here, there was tremendous financial pressure to stop keeping Shabbos or kosher. And also the society as a whole was very different. The society put a lot of pressure on people to become American. It was a lot of pressure. There was something called the melting pot. Everyone has to conform. Everyone has to be American. And it was a lot. It was very difficult. Very, very difficult to be different and to stay Jewish. It was a very, very hard thing.
It's very interesting that they were very religious in Israel that watch very careful the hashgacha of badatz, the dacharadit, they will have OU.
Yeah, eat
OU?
Yeah.
I'm not saying in all product, but I'm saying they will have a candy or things like this.
Yeah.
They don't get basar, they don't get meat, so they don't have a problem with it. But if you're a Turkey Rakot, it's not a problem to bring shvi, but they will take a lot of things that has, lemashal, marak off.
Yeah.
And my son is very, very medagdag. He has only 4 names that his kids can
eat.
I mean,
yeah, well, you know, it's very interesting. Yeah, Israel is a fascinating philosophical question.
You know, say, oh, you, that's.
Because when you think about Hashgacha in Israel, it gets to a very deep philosophical question, which is, what's better? Is it better to have a small group that's doing things in the most ideal or in a very, very, very good way? Or, because you want everyone to have something, you say, so this way we'll get more people, but unfortunately, it won't be as good. So the general approach of the Rabbanut HaRashit has always been, wherever they are, whether in the army or in the country, they're willing to take on certain leniencies so that on some level it'll be kosher. And this way more people...
Better he will eat this than he will eat bread.
Right. That's exactly their point. So for example, let's talk about things like Chalav Yisrael.
Uh-huh.
So before America, everyone kept Chalav Yisrael. It was unheard of to take milk from a non-Jew. The Gemara is very clear that the sages said we can't take milk that a non-Jew milked. The Jew has to supervise the milking of the cow. In America, that was very, very difficult. There weren't any Jews in the farms. And in general, it was such a hard society to keep Torah and mitzvahs. So in America, Rav Moshe Feinstein, who was a very great man, he wrote a tshuva with a great leniency. he said that maybe the law of Chal of Yisrael is not really don't eat the milk of a non-Jew. Maybe it's a little bit more defined. Don't eat the milk of a non-Jew because we're worried that the non-Jew is going to put into the milk other elements, let's say pork milk and other things. So he said, since that the reason stays after the law was made, he said, in America, there's something called the USDA, the United States Department of Agriculture, and they insist that milk be milk. You can't have anything else into it. And the government is going to fine somebody. Right, the government would fine a milk company if they put, you know, pig milk into the cow milk. But because the government is visiting the dairies and the government is putting out fines, so that's already permitted. So that's a leniency. You know, it's a leniency. Even in this country, not everybody accepted it. So the Hasidim never accepted it. It was a leniency of Rav Moshe Feinstein. Now you go to Israel. So you have chocolate companies, and they're importing chocolates. So should you give a hechsher to those chocolates? So the feeling of the Rabbanut HaRashit is, listen, Moshe Feinstein permitted. He's a big man. And in America, it's very widely accepted also to accept that. So if we say we're not giving a hechsher, so people are going to go buy it and eat it without a hechsher. And they'll eat not only the Chal of Akum, they'll eat milk and meat together also. So this way, we'll give it a hechsher, they'll bring it in, and on some level it'll be kosher. Some level. And this way we can keep out the things that are milk and meat. We can keep out the treif. For another example, the Rabbanut HaRashit in Israel gives a hechsher to gelatin. That was a very big argument in this country. It came from the
it's one of the dangerous sukkariyah.
The Barton's chocolate factory. Barton's, it was Mr. Klein, the Klein family. They used to make chocolates. And used to make chocolates with gelatin in them, marshmallows in them.
Yeah.
So he asked the question to the rabbis, is he allowed to do it? Because the gelatin comes from bones of animals. And the bones, so is it a question of milk and meat? So the Rav Chaim Moshe Grudzinski said it's okay. He said the bones are not edible. And in the process of making the gelatin, the bone gets turned into a powder. Powder's not edible, it's not a food. Now you've made it into a food. So now it's okay, it's something new. And Rav Aaron Cutler, he was the one who was strict. He said that the reason why bones are not prohibited is because there's no way to eat them. But if you figure out a way how to eat them, then the bones would be prohibited. So once you've made it into gelatin, you found a way how to eat non-kosher bones. So now it's not only an issue of milk and meat, it's much worse. The gelatin is treif because it comes from treif bones, so it's treif itself. You're eating treif. Milk meat is also a problem, but this is treif. So in America, it's become very widespread that we don't eat anything with gelatin. But in Israel, the Rabbanut gives hechsher to gelatin. So again, why are they giving a hechsher to gelatin? Because they figure if they don't give a hechsher to gelatin, people will bring in things that are treif. They'll bring in treif gum, and they'll sell treif gum. So this, they'll bring chiclets and other types of products. So they'll allow gelatin. It's not the highest standard, but at least a lot of people will have. And the same thing is true in terms of shechita, you know, the standards of how to shecht, and what to check after you shecht. So they take a more lenient standard to be able to have it for the masses. So the view of the Rabbanut in general is they're going to take leniencies for the sake of increasing numbers of people observing something. Whereas what your son is doing, he's saying, you know, I want to have a very pure thing. I don't want to eat gelatin. I don't want to eat you know, chal of stam. So I want to have ashgacha that I know is trying to keep things on the higher level. It makes it harder, though. The more exacting one is, so the more expensive the food's going to be because more stuff gets thrown out. And so it's harder. It's not so much for the masses, but for the smaller group, that's better. And that's it's always a question. What's more correct? Is it more correct to have more people doing less, but they're all doing something? Or to say, you know what? It's not our job. Let's have a small group that's very pure and very elite and very, 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 you know, achieving on a very high level and doing a lot. They should be the example. That's always it's always a question.
Misador, for example, Misador, I know that here, based on my knowledge, Shudot Basar, there is a Mashgiach.
Yeah.
Must be a Mashgiach.
Mm-hmm.
In Israel, if it's not glat miuchad, there's no Mashgiach. The Rabbanot HaRashit will say maybe once a week, he be mevaker the shawarma guy.
Yeah.
Where is the meat coming from? What is behind it?
Yeah. So, yeah, the standards are different.
Very
standards are
that's
different.
Why when a lot easier for us here, if we know it, restaurant has a mashgiach, at least
but you know, as
trusted more.
It's true, but with all of that, you also have to realize that the way Israel is set up legally, all the other hashgachot are relying on the Rabbanut. In other words, legally, the definition of kosher is whatever the Rabbanut calls kosher. So let's say you have a restaurant which is under Eidah Haredit, and they find something wrong. So to really stop what's going on, they need to go to the Mashgiach of the Rabbanut, because he's the Mimshal. And he says, oh, they were doing X, Y, which is wrong. We're going to court, and we shut them down. So the truth is, while it's true that the standards are higher, they're still all based on the Rabbanut foundation, and they're all using the Rabbanut. Exactly. They're adding to it, but they're all relying on it.
You see it.
They're all relying on the Rabbanut.
It's not just one hafakha.
It's always, they're always relying on the Rabbanut. So it's, Rabbanut is reliable, just that the standard that they're keeping is not a great standard.
Yeah, it is not.
In the United States, you know, thank God we've gotten to a point where we have higher standards, but it wasn't always that way. And the standards here have gotten better over the years. There were times where in this country the definition of kosher was not as good as it is now. You know, they had all sorts of things, kosher style.
I don't know if it's correct. I was being told that if somebody will say kosher or glad kosher and the sign is wrong, he can really can get it very hard from the memshala, from the...
Depends on the state. Depends on the state. Depends on which state he's in. You know, here in New Jersey, there's a law that the food establishment has to say what type of hashgacha, whether it's Orthodox, conservative, or Reform. But in New York, it's not so simple whether that's the case. It depends on the legislation, gets involved in the whole issue of government and religion. You know, it's one of the founding principles of the country is not to mix government and religion, so it's not so simple to carry that out. Really not. Going back to the Parsha, there's a powerful passage in the Parsha where Moshe Rabbeinu turns to the Jewish people and he says, Lo mirubchem mikol ha'amim chashak Hashem b'chem. Not that you are more numerous than all the nations, did God choose you. Ki atem hama'at mikol ha'amim. You are the smallest of all the nations. And that's true, we are a very small nation. It's a nation that gets a lot of attention, as we see every day. But we are really a very, very small nation. I was reading recently the book by Elliot Abrams, who was in charge of Middle East policy for President Bush, and he said there wasn't one day in his 8 years working in the White House that the National Security Council of the United States did not deal with Israel. Every single day. That's an amazing thing when you think about it. Israel's a small little country. But every day they were dealing with Israel. I mean, there are so many other things going on in the world. But every single day they were dealing with Israel. So Hashem has chosen us. Not that we are the most numerous, but we are the smallest. Now Rashi says that that phrase, Ki atem ha-ma'at mikol ha-amim, you are the smallest of all the nations, is to be understood as atem ha-me-ma'atim atzmechem. You are the ones who make yourselves small. You reduce yourselves. Of all the nations, you humble yourselves. So for example, Avraham Avinu said, Anochi afar va'efer, I am dust and ash. That we are the nation that makes ourselves the smallest. We lower ourselves the most. So the Shem Yishmuel points out, well, the Pasuk is an equation. Lo mirubchem mikol amim, not that you're the most numerous, but rather ki atem hama'at, you're the smallest. But Rashi says hama'at doesn't mean you're the smallest, it means you make yourself small. So then how do you put that into the equation? Lo me rubchem, not that you make yourselves big, but that you make yourselves small. Would we think that God would choose us because we make ourselves big? Making ourselves big is arrogance. Of course God doesn't choose us for being arrogant. So what does the pasuk mean? If Rashi's redefining ki atem ma'at, it should redefine me rubchem. So what is Rashi, what is the verse saying? Not that you make yourselves big, but rather that you make yourself small. Why would we think that God would choose us because we make ourselves big? So here the Shem Yishmuel says a very powerful point. The real truth is, we shouldn't always be humble. There are times for humility, but there are times to make ourselves big. And there are times to be very strong. For example, it says in Shir HaShirim, Yo Nasi B'Chagavei HaSela. My dove in the cleft of the rock. And the Medrash says, my dove, Yonasi, to me they are a dove. When I tell them to do something, they're meek, they're docile, they listen, they're like a bird. When the nations of the world tell them to violate mitzvos, then they're not like a dove. Then they are like a beast. Then they're strong. Then they're fighting. If the nations say don't keep Shabbos, if the nations say don't do Bris Milah, they fight like a lion.
On Torah.
For the sake of the Torah. So we see an amazing thing. We shouldn't always be humble. If there are nations of the world trying to get us to not observe, we should be lions. And the truth is, within ourselves, we have a little nation of the world. When our Yetzer Hara tries to get us to do Averos, we should be lions to fight against it. We need to be strong, and we need to be very tough. So in light of that, says the Shem Yishmuel, something very beautiful. We know there are two parts to the Torah. There's Sur Meira, to avoid doing a sin, and Asei Tov, to do good. The Maharal says that really Sur Meira is to avoid damage. If I would do a sin, I would damage my neshama. Asei Tov, to do good, is to add goodness, to add bracha. So in order to avoid a sin, I need to have strength. Sure. So you might have said, well, what's the greatest part? Is the greatest part the Jew who's fighting his Yetzirah, who's fighting the urges that want him to sin? Or is the greatest part the Jew who's doing Hashem's mitzvahs? So that's not such a simple question, but that's the chiddush of the pasuk. Lo mirubchem, not from you making yourselves great. When do you need to make yourselves great? When you fight the enemies, when you fight the nations, when you fight the Yetzirah. But that's not why Hashem is choosing you. Ki atem hama'at mikol amim. God is choosing you for being smallest, for making yourselves small, for humbling yourselves. And when do we humble ourselves? We humble ourselves and we are fulfilling Hashem's mitzvahs when we're doing Asei Tov. And the main goal is Asei Tov. And that's true on Shabbos as well. Shabbos has two themes. On the one hand, there is Shmirah Shabbos, to keep Shabbos, to avoid violating Shabbos. Avoiding violating Shabbos, Shamar, is to avoid prohibitions. And then we have Zachar. Zachar is to fulfill the positive mitzvahs of Shabbos. So in Parshas Yisro, when Hashem gave us the Ten Commandments, Hashem said, Zachar es Yom HaShabbos L'Kadsho. That's when we were on a very high spiritual level. Yeah. We had left Egypt. Then we lost the Luchos, and we had to get a second set of Luchos. In the second set of Luchos, Hashem wrote, Shamar es Yom HaShabbos L'Kadsho. V'es Chanan, it says, Shamar es Yom HaShabbos. Shamar is to avoid sin. But what's greater is the Zachar. What's greater is the mitzvah saseh. That's the idea, lo me rubchem, not the times that you have to be arrogant. There are times to be arrogant, but that's to avoid a lo saseh, but that's not the main greatness. The main greatness is ki atem hama'at mikol amim, when you lower yourselves from all the nations. Now, I want to mention another theme. Later in the week, we have Tu B'Av, the 15th of Av. Gemara says in the end of Masechet Tanis that the two most joyous days in the Jewish calendar were Tu B'Av and Yom Kippur. On these days, we make a lot of shiduchim, we make a lot of couples. They would have girls who would borrow dresses, and they would go out and dance in the vineyards and circles. All the eligible young men would come, and they would connect, and they would make shiduchim. There would be shiduchim based on family, based on Yerushalayim, all sorts of criteria. So, why the 15th of Av? Why is that such a special day? So the Gemara gives a whole bunch of reasons. The spies caused us to die in the desert. We stopped dying on the 15th of Av. The daughters of Tzlafchad inherited their father's property, so their cousins complained, if they marry people out of the tribe, the land is going to go out of the tribe. So Moshe said, people have to stay within their tribe. They can only marry within their tribe if they're inheriting land. And that was only for one generation. And the next generation, that law was reversed on the 15th of Av. The Gemara says that Yeravam ben Nevat had set up guards to not allow the Jews to go to the Beis HaMikdash from the northern kingdom, and Hoshea ben Allah removed them on the 15th of Av. Gemara suggests that the 15th of Av was the day when they would finish the off, you know, people who didn't know when it was their time to bring Karban Eitzim, to bring wood as a gift to the Mizbeach. 15th of Av was the time to do that. Then the Gemara says the 15th of Av is when you really start to feel that the days are changing, nights are starting to get longer, the days are getting shorter, so it's a time for added learning Torah. Now the mandalo Yosef, if he doesn't add to his learning, he deserves to die. So all of these are nice reasons, okay, that the tribe of Benjamin was allowed back into the Jewish community on the 15th of Av, but that would make it the most joyous of holidays. It makes it more than a Pesach, more than Shavuos, more than the Psukim that we began tonight with, Mi Goy Gadol Asher Lo Elokim Krovim Elav, Mi Goy Gadol Asher, you know, Ani Yakad Avar Gadol Azeh Onishma Kamo Hashem Ha'am Kol Elokim Medaber Mitoch Ha'esh. And were there other Oh, Ani Sal Elohim Lavo Lokachas Lo Goy Mikarev Goy, you know, Shavuos, Pesach. How's the 15th of Av greater? So the Shem Yishmol says an amazing thing. You only appreciate a gift when you tasted the opposite of the gift. Pesach, what precedes Pesach is Nisan. What precedes Shavuos is Sfiras HaOmer. But the 15th of Av is the same week as Tisha B'Av. Yeah. Tisha B'Av, we felt far from Hashem. To see signs that Hashem brings us close, right after we experienced being far, that creates a tremendous joy. You only have a joy, that's right, you have a great joy, and so you really appreciate light when you walk out of darkness. You really appreciate a gift when we had the opposite of the gift. And so that's what makes the 15th of Av so special. We appreciate Hashem's love for us because we can contrast it with Tisha B'Av, where we saw Hashem's distance from us. And maybe that's why the Gemara says it's so important, starting with the 15th of Av, to learn more Torah. Mandelo Yosef Yosef. Because the Ramban writes, the Pasuk says in Shir HaShirim, Im Ta'oreru, Im Ta'iru, Im Ta'oreru et Ha'ahava, Ad She'techbatz. If you will awaken or arouse the love until it is desired, Ad She'techbatz. The word techbatz is related to the word chefetz. That when love is aroused, it should be placed into a chefetz. It should be placed into an object. That love has to be channeled into something concrete. If it's not channeled into something concrete, it doesn't mean anything. That's part of the big, you know, chesronos, deficiencies in Christianity. Christianity talks of love as if love of God, love of people, but it's not concrete. These are the people who did the Crusades. These are the people who got rid of mitzvos. There's no object. If there's no object, so words are cheap. I remember once in school, someone quoted a Christian writer by the name of C.S. Lewis, who writes, you know, the devil always tries to get you to have all sorts of nice words. I love you and this and that, but what does it mean? That already, you don't have to get up and do something. It's just the broad outlines, the broad concept. Says the Ramban, that's the idea. When love is aroused, you have to put it into something concrete, into an object. The 15th of Av teaches us that Hashem loves us because we see favor after misfortune, after distance. So we have to channel that into an object. And that object is to learn more Torah. Starting with the 15th of Av, we have to learn more and more, and through that learning to get ready for Rosh Hashanah, for Yom Kippur. And maybe that's even the idea of Yom Kippur too. Gemara says that Yom Kippur is one of the most joyous days. Because Yom Kippur comes right after Slichos, after Rosh Hashanah, after a time of great challenge. Mirachok Hashem Nirali, from a distance, God appeared to us. And so it's so important to seize that love and passion and to invest it in the service of Hashem. And getting close to Hashem. I want to share a thought that it's a very it's a beloved thought here in the Shem Yishmuel on Parshas Vayeschanan. The Medrash, in the beginning of the Parsha, says that there are all sorts of terms for prayer: Tefillah, Bakasha. Moshe Rabbeinu, he used the term Vayeschanan. I'm begging. I'm begging for a matnas chinam. I'm begging for a free gift. So what's the nature of begging for a free gift? Why is that such a special prayer? So Shem Yishmuel explains what's so powerful about a matnas chinam?
What is exact
matnas? A gift that's undeserved.
Undeserved.
Matnas chinam. So Shem Yishmuel quotes La Magia Lanu, exactly. Quotes a Medrash in Shmos on the Pasuk in Kisisa V'chanoti et Asher Achon, that the Medrash says the following: Hashem showed Moshe Rabbeinu palaces of reward that are prepared for the tzaddikim. So Moshe said, who gets this palace? Hashem said, this is for those do mitzvahs. Who gets this palace? Those who raise orphans. This palace, those who learn Torah. Then he saw an amazing palace, even greater than all the others. Who gets this? So Hashem said, Mishi Yeshlo Anino Temo Mischaro. Someone who has, I give him his wages. Misha Ainlo, but someone who doesn't have, Ani Osa Lochinam. I give him for free. Venotin lo mizeh. So I give him from this great palace, I give him for free. So the Shem Yishmol said, doesn't make sense. You know, if somebody did mitzvos, he should get reward. Someone who didn't have, because he doesn't have any mitzvos with which to pay for the reward, he should get a better reward than those who did the mitzvos? They said, we have to understand what it means. What is the meaning of reward in the next world? Reward in the next world is to be attached to Hashem. So if a person does mitzvos, that attaches him to Hashem. If a person learns Torah, that attaches him to Hashem. If a person feels that he has nothing, that itself attaches him to Hashem. Someone who has absolutely nothing and he feels that he has nothing, that connects him to Hashem in a very, very high way. So that's the prayer of Va'eschanan. Moshe says, I'm not praying because I earned it, I deserved it. I'm begging for a free gift. I don't deserve it. But that means that there's a very deep attachment that with, there's nothing to me, there's only you. That's a very, very powerful attachment. With that attachment, one can reach a very, very high level of prayer. Thank you.
It's Rabbi